Father Leo Walsh has been a long-time participant in the National Workshop, and he's one of those persons who's usually leading one kind of a seminar or another. He was actually born in Anchorage, Alaska. From his kitchen window, you could see Sarah Palin's house, while she was looking out her window at Russia. And if you believe what she was doing, you'll believe what I said he could do. But his family, this is an interesting fact. When he was growing up, his family worshipped in a Methodist church. Now, that's right.
We were Catholic, but we ran out the Methodists. Yeah, because we didn't have our own church, so we ran a church.
Yeah, it was Our Lady of Guadalupe. I don't know where they thought they were going to find Mexican Americans in Alaska, but thousands of them. Okay, so the oil jobs and fishing. Okay, well, it was a new church that his family was asked to assist in launching, Our Lady of Guadalupe Church there in Anchorage, and he was very involved in that. Then went on to study at one of my school's great rivalries. I'm one of the few people who knows the saxophone part to the Notre Dame fight song, because I went to the University of Pittsburgh, and that was always a big game. And one of the things, Pitt Band had a tradition that if the opposing team didn't bring their band, we would play their fight song in the pregame. And when they scored a touchdown, we would play their fight song for them. So I played it more times than I would have preferred. Again, another parallel. Like myself, he graduated with a business degree. I also did, and went into secular work, which he did for a time, and before then deciding to prepare for the priesthood. He studied at the North American College in Rome and was ordained as a priest to serve Alaska, but then went back again. He went back a few years later to do a doctorate. Most people, when they say they went to Rome, they went to Rome and they came back with an STD. Yes. My wife is a biochemist who spent most of her life doing research in the diagnosis of sexually transmitted disease. So when she first heard someone saying they went to seminary and came back, they got an STD, she took me aside and she said, Why would he tell you that, particularly in front of me? But then he served as the associate director of the Secretariat for Ecumenical and Interfaith Affairs, and I guess that's when we really got to know each other, for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. He served there for several years and then returned to Alaska, where he's engaging in ministry as pastor of St. Benedict's Roman Catholic Church in Anchorage. And with that, I'll turn it over to you.
Thanks. Well, it's very good to be here. Thank you very much. You guys, as I said, you guys are in luck. And there are chairs, actually. We're kind of in that situation in the parish where we ask everybody to scoot towards the wall so the people that are in the back that don't have a seat might be able to grab them. But it's good to be here. And this is what they call the Art of Ecumenical Interreligious Affairs. It's an introductory workshop to ecumenism. Some of you who are very new to the field have been newly named as the ecumenical officer. This is to give you a little pique your interest. I'll be walking through and opening doors for you, showing you what is available out there and how to. We'll actually get into some practical aspects as well. And so the Art of Ecumenical Interreligious Affairs, the best kind and where to find them. So it's interesting to be here now. I mean, last year when we were all here, who'd have thought that we would have, a new pope named Francis, that he would call us to credibility of witness of the gospel and all these things. And especially what I like about this workshop is we do meet in the Easter season, and so we talk about Christ being risen and all these things. But it's good to contemplate the true meaning of Easter, because so much of what we are as people of the resurrection who profess the name of Christ. And it was actually figured into, believe it or not, the way they picked the new pope. Did you know that? It was the second day of the conclave, and they were deciding, they kind of weren't really sure where to go, but they had it down to three candidates. And There was, oddly enough, there was Cardinal Cousteau from France. There was Cardinal O'Flaherty from Ireland. And there was Cardinal Heinz from Germany. And they were going to ask them all what the true meaning of Easter was. And the one who got the best answer, you would know. Now, most of you know this. And so the Italians were running the show, so they call in Cardinal Cousteau. And they said, Cardinal Cousteau, we thank you very much for being here today. Could you please tell us what is the true meaning of Easter? And he says, oh, Easter is for love. That is when the young girls, they go out and they buy the, you know, and they go out with the boyfriends, and the boyfriends buy them the roses, the candy hearts. They take them out to dinner. Sometimes they propose the mariage. Those are totally magnifique. Well, that's very nice. You go sit outside. We're going to ask the next guy. So when they come, he says, Cardinal O'Flaherty, we have good news for you. Your chances have doubled. You answered this question right, you might become the Pope. He says, what is it, the true meaning of Easter? He says, oh, Easter. Easter's a grand and glorious day, don't you know? He says, Easter is when we put the big tree in the living room and we get out the baby Jesus in the creche and all the little presents. Oh, it's a grand and glorious day, don't you know? Well, you're close. You're close. You go sit outside. We're going to have him talking to the next guy. So they said, Cardinal Heinz, today is your lucky day. You answer this question, right? You might become the Pope. Could you tell us, please, what is the true meaning of Easter? He said, Easter. He thinks for a minute. Cardinal Heinz, you're with us? Yeah. He says, Easter is when Christ goes into the tomb. They're like, yes. He says, and on the third day, he rises in triumph. They're like, yes, they grab a paper mitre and put it on. He says, and if he sees a shadow. So they went with the Argentinian. All right, what are you going to talk about today? As Paul said, yes, I am from Anchorage, Alaska, and in Alaska, you can see Russia from there. What you see is a slide before you is you see Alaska in the foreground and Russia in the background. You have small Diomede Island, little Diomede Island as it's called, and big Diomede Island across the Bering Strait, and there they are. So, yes, Alaska in the United States in the foreground, Russia in the background, 3 miles apart. So, yes, you can see Russia from there. It's part of the Fairbanks Diocese, actually. All right, so what are we going to talk about today? Your communism and you. Basically, we're going to talk about a brief introduction to the topic. I'm going to talk about why you as baptized Christians should be involved. Also, I need to tell you a five-minute history of the ecumenical movement, and then we'll talk about the 1960s watershed with World Council with Vatican II. I'll talk a little bit about Unum Sint on the Catholic commitment to ecumenism because there's some very illuminating things in there, and also the how-to of ecumenism, very basic. You know, how do we do this? Now that we know why we should do it theologically, how do you do it practically? And so much of what we do is practical, and the theological, practical issues of the day. We're going to talk a little bit about interreligious relations because as the ecumenical officer, you are most likely going to be asked to do interreligious as well. So almost all of us are involved in that. Those of you that are taking notes, don't worry. If you send me an email, I will send you the PowerPoint. This is also being recorded for you. So, good. Here we go. So let's talk about your ecumenism and you. Why you should be excited about the ecumenical movement and the search for Christian unity. And those of you who have seen this, the first place, of course, we look is in sacred scripture. Here's a question for you. Where can we find the Lord's Prayer? Matthew. I hear Matthew. Where else? Luke. Seminarians, what do you think? Yeah, somebody, it's a trick question. You got it. Where do you find, that's how, you know, remember, if you think about it, that's really our prayer. It's the prayer the Lord gave us, but he said, when you pray, say this, Father who art in heaven, et cetera, et cetera. Obviously, if we're going to do this, we want to see what the Lord's prayer is. And this is a great retreat to do. I did this actually once, a retreat, on the prayer of Jesus. All the times that Jesus refers to Jesus at prayer, or where we have examples of Jesus praying to the Father. And where one of the best places you find that is John 17, the great priestly prayer of John 15 through 17. Specifically for ecumenists, the one we zero in on is John 17, 20, 23. Basically, may they be one so that the world may believe. Jesus prayed for unity. Jesus prayed for unity. If we look at the prayer of Christ, what's one of the things he prayed for? I pray, Father, that they all be one, you and me, as you are in me and I am in, so may they be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. This is so important for us. This is the ecumenical mandate in Scripture, Jesus' prayer for unity. And this is important for us because this was Christ's prayer. And we need to take him at his word. You know, if Catholics or any of us take Scripture literally, this is the one that we should. We need to take him at his word because, really, if we do not take seriously Christ who suffered and died for us, then we really don't take seriously the Father who raised him up. No excuses. You know, ecumenism then has its origins in the Christ event, if you will, in the person and life and ministry and enduring presence of Christ in the world, who is with us until the end of time. You know, and you think about it, we who are the body of Christ must be true to the one who has called us to himself. To be loved by God means to be sent out as a visible sign of unity. And the problem is, you know, and we're sent out as a sacrament. As a sacrament. And whatever your definition of sacrament is, that sign which makes real what makes present, if you will, or participates in the true presence of what is celebrated. Signs of faith, means of grace, to be a sacrament, to be the living sign and presence of Christ in the world. Be sent out as a visible sign of unity. But as long as we're apart, we symbolize disunity. And our witness lacks credibility. And it's true. The biggest stumbling block to the credibility of the gospel is a divided Christianity. I saw this very, very poignantly when I was a seminarian, third-year seminarian. We went to Jerusalem, and of course, we went all through the Holy Land. And it's really every Christian needs to go to the Holy Land. You'll never read the Scriptures the same way again. Make sure you take a Christian pilgrimage, and so that you'll get to see, where the Christians are living, what they're doing. You get to see a whole different part of the country that you may not get to see otherwise. And so we're at the Western Wall, and there's kind of big amphitheater steps that go away from it, and so you're standing and you can look and take a panorama of the whole thing. And me being me, I struck up this conversation with a Muslim fellow, and I didn't know that many Muslim fellows at the time, but they're all over the Middle East, and so you'll get to run into them from time to time. And I struck up a conversation with this guy, and like a lot of things, well, why are you here? Well, we're on pilgrimage with. And I'm praying for peace and unity. He says, and we started, and we just went to one thing to another. And finally, he says, why should I believe in your Jesus? Or why should I believe in Jesus the way you believe in Jesus? They do believe in Jesus. But he said, why should I believe in Jesus the way you believe in Jesus? He says, look at you people, And he says, you can't even decide on the date of Easter. He knew us fairly well. I mean, it wasn't like he was ignorant about Christianity. He knew Christianity fairly well. But he says, you guys can't even agree on the date of your biggest feast. Why should I believe in your Jesus? You don't have your act together. Later, I would see how that the divisions of Christianity are literally set in stone in the Holy Land, in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But where it really hit me was at the Church of the Nativity. Because we went on the church into the Church of the Nativity, went to the little bitty door, and all the history about the itty-bitty doors you go through. And then we went down where the star is with all the vigil lights. And that's the place. That's what we call a seven-arrow site. You're pretty much in the place where Christ was born. And then we thanked very much the Orthodox monks because that church isn't the custody of the Orthodox. We went around the block. And I believe it's St. Rosalima Parish is on the other side, butts right up to it, and then went down to the other side of the grotto. And on the other side, and in the middle of that grotto, there is a stone wall. We have placed a stone wall right in the place where Jesus was born. That is so wrong. And so you can't go there and not come out of the place committed to unity of Christians, because without it, our credibility of the gospel is seriously lacking. I think this particular pope is calling us to credible witness of the gospel, too. In the first few weeks of his papacy, we're seeing him call us to credible witness to the gospel. The frou-frou is nice, but it's not necessary to who we are. Cardinal George actually said it once when we were in the midst of a lot of things. He says, the church could run out of a garage if it needed to. And he's got a point. We need to get back to the basics. One of these is Christian unity. So let's talk about, there's three aspects. If we want to understand unity, we have to understand the other side of the coin, this polemic of division. Three aspects of a dynamic of division. Now, division is none of our, most of us have not contributed to that. In fact, the very fact that you're here says you're part of the solution and not part of the problem. However, we do have to acknowledge the problem, how it arose, know what we're dealing with, so that we can know how to address it. So first thing about a dynamic of division, this is all Remy Hochman stuff, if you want to read his. And it's the first thing about three aspects of a dynamic of division is a polemical climate. An emphasis on what divides. Catholics, we have sacraments. Protestants, they have Bible. Well, we know the fallacy of that now, but that's the way it was described to me by those who preconciliar Catholics especially. Emphasis on what divides. Oversimplifies the other. One of the things that you'll see is you'll take what's worst about somebody and broadly paint the entire tradition with that. Oversimplifying very nuanced statements. And paints a distorted picture which gives rise to conflict. Amazing things that we see out there. There might be a grain of truth somewhere in there, but you can take anything and distort it out of proportion so it makes more of a caricature than a true picture. Fulton Sheen said an interesting thing about the Catholic Church. I think you'd say it about any religious body. He says there are perhaps in the world 100 people. Now remember, this is the height of the Cold War. He said perhaps there are 100 people that hate the Catholic Church for what it truly is. He says there are perhaps millions who hate it for what they wrongly suppose it to be. I think that could be the same, could be said of Christianity in general and in any of our churches. But he was talking in the mid-50s when he said that. It's an interesting quote. So, and this becomes part of the corporate memory. Generation after generation just accepts this as the way it is. And so things like the Orthodox Serbs and the Catholic Croats, I had Croatians in Alaska, fifth-generation Alaskans, gold miners came up in the gold rush, would talk about the Ottoman invasion of Croatia like it happened yesterday. I'm like, that was 800 years ago. And they talked about it as if it had happened in their own lifetime. It's part of the corporate memory. Hatfields and McCoys getting a little closer to home. And, of course, one of my favorites is the star-bellied and the plain-bellied Sneetches. You define yourself over and against the other by what you have or they don't. I don't like the word non-Catholic, believe it or not. It's one I try not to use. We try to use Christians of other traditions or identify the people in the tradition, the ecclesial tradition of which they're coming. I am a non-Lutheran. I am a non-Methodist. I am a non, try never to define anybody in the negative. It's easy to do, but it's very egocentric. And so much of what we are about in the ecumenical movement is to find out about the other. That's what dialogue is about. Who are you is the first question in the ecumenical movement. I need to find out who you are and get a truthful picture of who you are and not paint a distorted picture. A second aspect of a dynamic of division is mutual ignorance. And this leads, of course, to triumphalism. There was a lot of that in a lot of it, and you still run into it from time to time. There's a little resurgence here and there you see in various traditions. Terminology starts to differ. Think of the word sanctuary. In your church, what does the word sanctuary mean? In my church, it means this particular part of the church. For others, it's the entire what we call the assembly, or just a simple term like that. Now let's go a little theological. Let's talk about justification. Which actually, that got solved about 12 years ago between the Catholics and the Lutherans. It was an amazing kind of thing. Mother of Jesus, Mother of Christ. or excuse me, Mother of God, Mother of Christ. You know, and in 1995, that was actually resolved between the Oriental Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church. They came up to a common declaration, common Christological declaration. Should have been trumpeted from the mountaintops. This was a 1,600-year-old division. We determined we were talking about the same things using different terms. 1,600 years later, we figured it out. Wow. So we're saying words have different meanings, and different words have the same meaning. Three aspects of the dynamic division. Finally, hardening of confessional positions. Each has its own truth, refuses to be challenged. And the more that one is challenged, the more you cling to your version of the truth. And this is where a paper on fundamentalism. Fundamentalism, I've seen, has three aspects to it, and you'll see this. First, it is ahistorical, no sense of history. You know, the church as it exists now, maybe you want to say Foursquare Gospel Church of God in Christ on 4th Avenue and 4th and C, is all the church has ever been. Or name your, this the way the Catholic Church is right now is the way it's always ever been. Or the way that my particular parish or my particular congregation is the way the church has always been. It's a-ecclesial. Excuse me, it's ahistorical, excuse me. Ahistorical, no sense of history. Not against any part of history, just no sense of history. No connection to what has come before. Second is the idea that it's a-ecclesial. No sense of a wider sense of church. And no connection to anyone else. And, you know, even the word church, as we know, is a term that when we try to define what the church is. This came very clear to me when I was in college, and a friend of mine, her poor congregation was, they had a pastor that had been there for 30 years, a Presbyterian congregation, and the pastor had been there for 30 years, and there was a great division in the church when they were getting a new pastor. And it really was, and so she said, I'm looking for a new church. And as soon as she did that, my radar kind of went up. But you're Presbyterian. Why would you want to be something else, you know? And she was talking congregation. And I'm talking churches, worldwide family of God. We just had two different notions of what was going on. But even so, you could see where this sense of a-ecclesial. So, but we just had different notions of church. Fundamentalists are connected to no other kind of church. We're two Christians talking with one another. So two aspects of fundamentalism to begin with. First is ahistorical, a-ecclesial, and third, anti-intellectual. If that's challenged in any way intellectually, they will cling. And we don't need your philosophy, and they'll quote certain scriptures. And there are Catholic fundamentalists, there are Protestant fundamentalists, there are Buddhist fundamentalists, there are Muslim fundamentalists, as we know. It is a pan-religious phenomenon. It's a psychological phenomenon, wearing a religious garment, but it's something we deal with. But the more one gets challenged, the more one clings to his or her own version of the truth. And that's one of the third aspects of the dynamic division, this hardening of confessional positions. So how do you combat that? Just on the outset, we're getting into practical stuff. One, I think, is time. Just the very passage of time. Psychologists will tell us no emotion can be maintained forever, either individually or corporately. If you're always happy, we call you manic. You know people like this. They're very irritating. If you're always sad, we call you depressed. Or if you're always angry, you know, we call you depressed, if that's turned in on yourself. And no emotion can last forever. And so even the passage of time, and as things settle down, and what seemed to be such an important thing at the time, with the passage of time, as emotions settle, can sometimes go into a different perspective. Second, the removal of distrust and bitterness, which led to proselytism. Somehow I got to be one of the world experts in proselytism. Don't ask me how, but it just happened to be the thing that nobody else has studied at the time. But so if you have this, if you know, because most proselytism is very much, very well intended. I have the truth. I want you to be part of the truth. So I'm going to go to your group and try to get you all into mine. You know, fishing in the neighbor's pond, if you will, not acknowledging what's good about your tradition, very much opposed to Congar's idea of convergence, which is Christ is at the center. We're on the spokes of the wagon wheel. We get closer to Christ. We get closer to one another. It's a very simplified notion of the theology of convergence, but that's really what it's all about. Get closer to Christ, and we get closer to one another. If we're not there, we're just trusting one another for the bitter, then I'm going to try to, with all good intentions, get you into the fold. There's a fundamentalist congregation in Eagle River where I was a pastor. They held a scavenger hunt, and you would find people. Of course, they were, their youth group was out finding people. One of those you had to find was a Catholic. You had to go find a Catholic teenager because they knew that a lot of our teenagers were unprepared for what they were going to hit them with that evening. You know, one of these evenings of emotional terrorism we call high school retreats and lock-ins. And so they're going to overwhelm them emotionally, but it was a very deliberate effort to get their Catholic kid into their congregation and therefore get their parents and everyone else. It was a very deliberate strategy to recruit people, other Christians, from their tradition into their tradition. Catholics did the same thing 500 years ago, especially in Eastern Europe. A dynamic of prayer, how do we combat this dynamic? A dynamic of prayer, collaboration, and dialogue. This is what I'm going to be talking most of next, where filial love can be rekindled, fostered, so we'll no longer be strangers. This dynamic of prayer, collaboration, and dialogue is sort of the three-legged stool of the ecumenical movement. And these are sequential: prayer, collaboration, also called witness, and dialogue. And they are sequential. They all happen at the same time, but one certainly builds on the other. So if we get into this prayer, collaboration, and dialogue, prayer, witness, and dialogue, if you have all three aspects in whatever you're doing, you're going to be successful on some level. So in short, how do you combat? Jesus prayed for it. He lived for it. He died for it. He was raised for it. We really got to put our lives on the line for it if we're really going to be true to the name of Christian. If we join our prayer to the prayer of Christ, which is our hope and our call, our vocation, if you will, to join our prayer to that of Christ, then that prayer for unity and that work for unity has to be part and parcel of who we are. And I assume that's why you're here at this workshop. So what's the goal of the ecumenical movement? We need to be reminded of this, as obvious as it might sound, the restoration of full, visible unity in the church. Nothing less. Settle for nothing less. I think we sometimes water things down. And it's like, no, this is what we're all about. The restoration and the recapturing of full, visible unity. And there are many ways that takes place, but the goal and many levels on which that takes place, whether it's local, whether it's regional, whether it's national, whether it's international, the goal is one and the same. And so we have to keep that in mind. That's what Jesus prayed for, that they be one. And Michael Kinneman had some very interesting thoughts on this. He saw it as a progression from the idea of where groups, especially, he talked certainly about groups of Christians, move from a situation of conflict, where we're in competition with one another and trying to get members and get everybody into the lifeboat or use whatever your analogy is, and they're out there, and to an area of coexistence. Okay, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. I think this is where we're in the United States for many years. Coexistence. Okay, that's what the Episcopalians do, that's what the Methodists do, that's what the Lutherans do, that's what we Catholics do. They're good neighbors, we just don't talk religion. At the neighborhood barbecues, we just don't do it. Because I like my neighbors, they're nice neighbors, but let's not talk religion, it leads to conflict. And so we'll peacefully coexist. This has a lot to do with the Russian notion of religious freedom, but it's another entire topic, the idea of coexistence. Think Fiddler on the Roof, is a very good existence, a very good example of that. And then there's that idea of cooperation. Okay, well, there's this project that needs to happen, and, well, you're Christian, we're Christian, let's work together on this thing, why don't we, And instead of let's both competing over these things, let's work for cooperation on this thing. We had a fire up in Sarah Palin's neighborhood. People say to me, what do you think of Sarah Palin? I said, I really don't. She's not really a factor where I'm from. She's a national figure. She's certainly not a state figure in that sense anymore. But up there in Wasilla, they had what they call the Miller's Reach Fire. And the Valley Christian Conference, the Matanuska Valley, the Valley Christian Conference, worked very well because there was, Valley is one of those places where there's one of every congregation. There's one Catholic congregation. There's one Presbyterian, one Methodist, one Lutheran, one, and so on and so forth. And so that's a really neat, if you live in that situation, it's a great place to be because when there's one of everybody, you have to go to each other. You can't just go cling to your own little group. If you want ministerial fraternity or fellowship, you go to the other ministers because, we'll all say that, okay, just change the names, but the characters are all the same in every congregation. And no matter what your tradition is, how many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? My grandfather gave that light bulb to this church in 1943, and I will not see that thing. Write that into your own. You can put any denomination in there. We all know people like that. They had a fire, a huge fire. It was an interesting fire because we had these great strands of black spruce, and black spruce has a lot of sap in it. And these muskeg swamps, there'll be these stands of it, and it'll be right next to the birch and everything, but this black spruce is very volatile. So when a fire came through, it would follow the strands of black spruce. And you would see, I'm a pilot, and I would fly over this, and you could see after the burn, you could see where the fire had gone. And it was very interesting because there'd be whole fingers of flame that would just, it wasn't a wall of flame like a lot of wildfires. It would send these big tendrils out following this black spruce. And it was very apocalyptic because there were two cabins would be in the woods. One would be taken, one would be left. I mean, literally yards apart, but just with this fire. But it was a devastating thing. A lot of people were left homeless. And the churches got together and put together what they called the resource center, where people could, where all the agencies were in one place, FEMA and all the other relief agencies, and the churches all got together and people were donating all kinds of stuff, furniture, clothing, food, and they got half a warehouse and all the churches got together and began to, and it was coordinated by the deacon who ran the Catholic Church there, and it was called the resource center. People who were affected by the fire could go to one place and get what they needed. They could talk to FEMA, they could talk to their insurance company, they could get furniture, they could get food, and it was a marvelous cooperative effort in a time of great need for that community. And people quit talking about the churches and start talking about the church. Well, the church helped me out. Well, which one? The church. Okay, we're with cooperation. It was a marvelous experience. And then from there, of course, Kinnaman says, when we move from there, there's a leap to communion. So this progression, I like Kinnaman's typology here, from conflict to coexistence to cooperation to communion. And you can see how we can bounce back and forth between certain ones. But if we believe in the Holy Spirit, then this progression, I think, is worth a look. So the history of the ecumenical movement in 5 minutes or less. It's like the five-minute Shakespeare. Are you ready? The place to go for the definitive history of the ecumenical movement is the World Council of Churches. It's in the bibliography that I published somewhere. If you don't have that bibliography, if it's not around, then email me and I'll get it right to you. But the history of the ecumenical movement, 3 volumes, published by the World Council of Churches. It's the exhaustive one. Also, a good place to go is Harvesting the Fruits, too, if you want to see the fruits of the dialogues. If you get a little depressed, saying, oh, no, we're not doing anything, Harvesting the Fruits by I was going to say Koch, but it's Cardinal Casper. Thank you. So, yeah. Okay. It has the history of the ecumenical movement. It has its origins in the Protestant piety movements of the late 1800s. Pietism, where piety unites, doctrine divides. So it really played down doctrinal issues and really had its roots in the missionary movement. So these great missionary movements were going out and they said, we just need to get people to know Jesus. And the doctrine is the thing that we want to de-emphasize. The relationship with Jesus is what's important. And so you see how that's even come to us in the present day. But there was this great push of working together, no matter what our denominations is. And so that great Protestant missionary expansion that happened in the late 1800s, an incredible phenomenon that was going on. What were the Catholics doing at this time? There was a passing interest. We really weren't too involved. There were certain things. There was a document by Leo the Great to Anglicans. But Leo the Great was kind of a neat guy. Leo the 13th. There's always a Leo. Ad Anglos ad Voltissimus Voluntatis, basically to Anglicans who desired the kingship of Christ and the unity of faith. An interesting document for its time. But it began saying, hey, these are people who are interested in Jesus Christ. It was an acknowledgement of the validity of their faith. Very interesting for the time that it was written in the late 1800s. He coined the term separated brethren at that time, that they're not to be seen as heretics or schismatics. These were not terms to be used in regards to people of faith, which you think about, it's a very significant development. Pope Leo the 13th. And he introduced the idea of prayer for Christian unity in the Catholic world, certainly. And out of that, of course, grew the week of prayer for Christian unity. We have some atonement friars here that are legacy of that, so it's really incredible. What were Pope Leo's goals? Well, basically, to restore the Christian life in society. That's Rerum Novarum. That's the Catholic social teaching of the Church. So to make the Church a player in society and to prepare for the reconciliation of Christians. So Leo's a very interesting character within the Catholic Church. A lot of things, remember, we think in terms of decades, in terms of centuries, and Leo laid some interesting groundwork within the Catholic household of the faith. What was going on in the larger ecumenical movement? 1910, dates you need to know, the Edinburgh World Missionary Conference, the beginning of all of these different denominations, delegates from different denominations coming together, say, how can we bring the word of God to primarily Africa, was the focus. And they started two things, the Faith and Order Commission and a Life and Work Commission. These are the two aspects that they decided to focus on. They should look familiar to you because they exist in the present day. They also had an emergency committee for World War I, which they saw on the horizon, that the world was heading towards conflict, and so they started that. And then, of course, there was World War I. You can see the pattern here. World conflicts, and the Christians get back together. There was the International Missionary Council that met in Lake Mohonk, New York. I just like to say Mohonk, New York. So, so they met. The IMC got together. Other important dates, 1948, the World Council of Churches had its first meeting in Amsterdam. And it was a kind of a conglomeration of these. And then between the IMC and the World Council, they merged in 1961 in New Delhi. And that's the World Council of Churches that we have that has emerged in the present day, which gave it its present structure. Now, and then, of course, in 1962, there's a little thing called Vatican II. That happened, the Second Vatican Council, which had significant ecumenical impact, as you might all imagine. So if you really think about it, the Catholic Church got into it kind of late, but we are a major player. We're not actually members of the World Council, but we're very involved. I'm not sure who the delegate, the Catholic delegate to a representative to the World Council is. It's typically a woman or man religious, and we're not members of the World Council simply because of the way they're organized, it would ruin the dynamic of the council if we did join. We're kind of the 800-pound gorilla, and so if we showed up, you know, I think we would overwhelm in terms of delegates. And there's certain people that would leave if we joined, so that's not a good thing. We are full members of visiting Sister Monica. I forgot about that story. That was a lot of fun. We were three priests in the ecumenical program. Jim Puglisi, some of you know, was running that program, and we decided to go up to Geneva to get some Cuban cigars. Well, they're also having this thing called the World Council of Churches there. So we visited Sister Monica Cooney, and she's wonderful. She was a Maris sister. And so we just went down to the lobby of the World Council. And, of course, the language of ecumenism is English. So we said, hey, is Sister Monica Cooney here? Oh, yeah, she's upstairs. I'll get her. Hi, Sister Monica. We're three priests. And Jim Puglisi and Fred Bliss, who was one of her conferees, says hi. Oh, I'll be right down. And we spent an entire afternoon with everybody in the World Council. It was just a marvelous, marvelous afternoon. It was a great time. Everybody loves Sister Monica. I'm not sure who the delegate is now, but usually we have a Sister Monica there. She's just one of these bubbly little people that you just, you know, you walk in, and she's one of these people that had this ability to suddenly, in five minutes, you were telling her your life story. You know, those kind of people that have that gift. I will talk a little bit about the Vatican II watershed. When good Pope John called the council, he cited two reasons for citing the Second Vatican Council. The first was renewal of the church in the modern world, and the second was unification of Christianity. So a pretty lofty goal. But that was one of, you want to talk, what is the spirit of Vatican II? These are the two primary reasons he called the council. You can always invoke that. So if your Catholic friends are going off on tangents, say, don't forget why Pope John called the council. And they can't, you know. And the result in the Catholic side was Unitatis Rei Integratio, the decree on ecumenism, which basically defined the Catholic entry into the church. Now, there was a significant shift in the Catholic Church theologically. And here's a trick question for all you Catholics out there. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. What does it mean? Does this still hold? Oh, very good. It does. It does. What's changed in the Catholic side of the equation? Our definition of church. Our definition of church. Before, Catholics would have said that it simply means outside the Catholic Church there is no salvation. What happened is the, our notion of church, what constitutes the Church of Christ, is greatly expanded. And so this opened the door for the entry of the Catholic Church into the ecumenical movement. It was time for us to join the existing ecumenical movement, which was a... and so there were some good post-conciliar documents that came out from the Catholic Church. This was echoed in John Paul II's encyclical in 1992, Ut Unum Sint, that they all be one, echoing John 17:21. And it was basically on the Church's commitment to ecumenism. If anybody, and it was sort of an answer to, as there was a consolidation and an interpretation of the council. Remember, it takes 100 years to receive a council, and we were about 40 years into it at this stage. And so what is it? So what were we doing? So a lot of people were asking, well, are you hedging? Are you backing off? And this was his answer, was a definitive no. As a church worker, one of the things, the money quote of the whole document is that the ecumenical movement is not some appendix on the life and mission of the church. It's a part and parcel, and the very heart of the church's mission is unity. And so if you ever see your Catholic confreres waffling on this, call them to that document, because everybody loves John Paul II at one level or another. And this is a definitive, the Catholic commitments. Those are how-to. Let's talk about the how-to. So that's the kind of theological, a little historical stuff right there. What's the how-to? How do you do this? How do you do this? You're the ecumenical officer in your region, your diocese, your town, whatever judicatory you have, and your bishop superintendent has said, I want you to be doing this. How do you do it? How do you do it? Lots of things you can do. How should you do each thing? Well, first thing I understand is baptismal union tends towards ecclesial communion. And so this is achieved by, as I said, prayer, collaboration, and dialogue. And these are sequential, I think. This happens on universal, diocesan, synodal, congregational levels. Each one of these can happen. Dialogue just doesn't happen on the diocesan level or on the national level or on the international level. It happens on the parish level as well. And so this happens on all levels, each one of these. So everything you do should have one of these aspects to it. It should have an aspect of prayer. We're collaborating in something practical, and also it should lead to a substantial dialogue and a directed dialogue. Get into each one of these in just a second. We'll talk about the Lund principle. It was first articulated in Lund, Sweden in 1952 at the Faith and Order Conference. And it basically says this. It affirms that churches should act together in all matters except those in which deep differences of conviction compel them to act separately. Or if you want to put it in a different way, what we can do together, we should do together. There's many things we can do together, and we should do those together. There are certain things we can't, and we should not do them because that would be ingenuine. One of the best examples, when I was in the seminary, we were called to give, there was a life of the house prayer, but we were expected to find a congregation to go worship with in the weekends, go find a parish and adopt that parish, become a member of that parish. And so the parish I was a part of in Silverton, Oregon, was a great little church, and we had a wonderful relationship with the Methodist church. Now, understand, the Catholic Church was on the edge of town because there were blue laws in that town in the early 20s when it was founded, and you could not build a Catholic church within the city limits. So they were actually an opposite. It's not a very large town, though. So we met for the Liturgy of the Word. This is Palm Sunday. And we met for the Liturgy of the Word at the Methodist Church. And the proclamation of the scriptures and then the reading of the Passion and everyone in blessing the palms and all of that. And then we had this procession, doopy-doopy-doo, through church or through the whole town from the Methodist Church to the Catholic Church with the palms and the donkey and the whole thing. That was pretty cool. And then we got to the Catholic Church. We wrapped up with the prayers of intercession, and then we split for Eucharist. We gave them the assembly area, the sanctuary upstairs, and we went down to the basement for the liturgy of the Eucharist for the rest of the Mass. And everybody's like, why do we have to do this? Well, because it would be dishonest. Because we're not in communion. For the sharing of communion, we would be a dishonest thing. We're not there yet. We don't have that level of unity. Everybody said, well, this hurts. This is wrong. These are my friends. Why can't we? You're exactly right. And the pain of that stayed with every one of us, certainly stayed with this participant. And everybody says, this is wrong. We need to do something about this. And this is a very, and for me, it was a very powerful experience, because to experience the pain of that separation made everybody in those two congregations dyed in the wool ecumenists from that point forward, if they had not been already. What we can do together, we should do together. And be honest about the things that we can't do together. Because it's based on honesty. So a false renascism doesn't help us out. And we call it the honesty. Because if we don't honestly address those issues that exist, then they will still haunt us. So prayer. Let's talk a little bit about the prayer part. Where appropriate, making use of what we have in common. We have common scriptures. We have common baptism. Belief in Christ as Savior and Lord. This is an awful lot to go on right there. Often we have common traditions of prayer. Catholics getting together with Lutherans, getting together with Episcopalians, getting together with Methodists and all kinds for morning prayer and evening prayer. The Liturgy of the Hours is a wonderful unifying thing, and from whatever tradition it springs from. I'll tell you a little story about the Church of Anchorage. The Ecumenical Prayer Service is a great thing. How many of you do Thanksgiving prayer services with your local congregations and neighborhoods? They're marvelous things. You do them the Tuesday or the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and you get some amazing things happening at these things. We had kind of an interfaith one, actually. We had the Jewish congregation. We have one Jewish congregation in Anchorage, and they're very involved in the community and everything. So this, and they're in East Anchorage, and so we had the Methodists, we had the Catholics, we had the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, and the Jews. And so we would each would there be a reading, and then their choir would give a meditation. On this particular one, it was really odd, because the Catholics brought their gospel choir, the Methodists were singing in Latin, the Episcopalians sang some psalm, and the rabbi gets up. He says, "I've got the Catholic gospel choir. He said, you got to understand how this looks from my perspective." It was one of these marvelous incongruous kind of things, we all kind of looked at each other and said, "Yeah, you know, we're sharing a lot of each other's style of worship even," and so much that we held in common. Those can be great places for prayer. I talked about Palm Sunday with the Methodists. And like I said, it's good to avoid false irenicism. We do need to be honest. Truth is really important in what we do. We have to be faithful to the truth, as painful as that is. Now remember, pain is not a bad thing. And in our movement, it is certainly something which should spur us to greater action. And we have to be, there has to be a fidelity to the truth. And otherwise, there is no Eucharistic communion where it's not appropriate. We have to acknowledge that, specifically looking at the Lund principle. I think we're going to experience that in this workshop, I think for the first time in a long time. And we'll see how that goes. We'll see what happens. Let me know what you think at the end. Like I said, that'd just be dishonest. So if we shared in something, if we're not in full communion, and to respect others for that. Let's talk about collaboration. Talked a little bit about it. Working together for a better world. One of the things we do at home is combining structures of social services. Lutheran Social Services of Alaska and Catholic Social Services of Alaska are very good examples of this at home. Both have a number of programs, none of which are duplicated. The Catholics, we run the food pantry, We do the refugee and migration services, and many other things. The Lutherans take care of transitional housing and other things. They're very interwoven, but we both concentrate on what we're good at. Love, Inc. is also a very good example of this. If any of you are involved in Love, Inc. in your communities, it's sort of a pan-religious thing where different congregations have something that they do, and it's combined. Like, we might have the food pantry or the thrift store, and you might have the furniture thing. Different churches will do different things. Also, Thanksgiving is one of those, the Thanksgiving baskets. We finally got together and combined on our Thanksgiving Day basket thing in our town called the Thanksgiving Blessing. And so what we would do is, you know, our congregation would bring the potatoes, and then another congregation, you would be in charge of the stuffing, and the other, and then everybody would get together in one place. And so I think we had butter one year, and we had 1,000 pounds of butter that we brought it to this thing. And then you get together, there's a single menu, different congregations are responsible for a different item on that menu. You get it all together, and it works marvelously. And you get together, and the phone company will usually give you their warehouse or something because they get good press out of it. All the churches come together, and people come, and they go shopping, basically. And they walk through, and they get what they need for their Thanksgiving dinner. And all the churches are there. And it makes it, one, it's easier from my perspective. We only have to get butter or potatoes or whatever. And it works out real well. Special events, World AIDS Day, all those kinds of things. Week of prayer for Christian unity, certainly, although that goes more into the prayer thing, but, without question. Dialogue. What is dialogue? Is it just taking all the mainline rites of all the mainline churches and turning them to a particular rite of coffee, donuts, and dialogue? Not really. Starts with what unites, and then you work on what divides us. First thing when you start off a dialogue, you start with a question. What are we going to talk about? And my advice is focus it. Let's say, let's talk about Christian love. No. Yes, we all believe in Christian love. Let's get specific. Let's maybe talk about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, and what does that mean? Or maybe let's get together and talk about how we seek to meet the needs in our community. Or how are we a faithful citizen? How can I be Christian and involved in very much in my society and in my neighborhood and whatnot? Etc. Take a very specific topic, and then and that will lead to many other things. Every dialogue usually starts with a mandate. Sometimes you might work with what a national dialogue, a topic a national dialogue is looking at. You know, when we talk about church, what are we talking about? Whatever, and make sure that people study the question before they come from their own tradition, and be able to represent that tradition faithfully. There's all kinds of dialogues. There's the World Council of Churches, the Pontifical Council for the Parochial Christian Unity. There are bilateral dialogues where there's two partners. One of the nice things I saw once was the Episcopal Anglican Roman Catholic Pilgrimage that came through Rome once. There was five or six Catholic bishops and five or six Episcopalian bishops in the United States and Canada, and they were coming. They met with the Archbishop of Canterbury, and they came down to Rome and met with the Holy Father, and it was just, and they sat and they talked about their experience. They just traveled together, talked with each other, and primarily about issues that were important for them as bishops. And it was marvelous to watch these guys sit and chat with each other. In this case, they were up on the stage in our auditorium kind of sharing their experience, and they'd just come from the Holy Father. And it was interesting to watch this sort of journey of faith, these particular. There's the national, multilateral, bilateral, or there's the national multilaterals and bilaterals. Look at your denominational website, and you can see what these are. And one of the interesting things that I've always, when I was running the Reformed Catholic Dialogue, there are four different Reformed churches in the United States that we're in dialogue with, and they don't talk to each other unless they're talking to us. They said, we love this dialogue because we don't talk to each other unless we talk with you. And it's an interesting dynamic, a multilateral, and it's kind of fun. We'll throw a question out there, and then they'll argue amongst themselves to get, you know, and then they'll come and say, well, you know, a reformed position could be this. As we just say, it's marvelous to watch dialogue within a dialogue. It was kind of fun. And so, what are these opposed to? Prayer, collaboration, dialogue. What are these opposed by? Indifferentism. Oh, this is just the way it is. We'll just leave it the way it is. You know, you be you, you be me. You know, as one said, I am I, you are you. We are alone together. And if the eye that is eye meets the you that is you, then the we that is us becomes the them that was or were. That was on a greeting card, and he opened up and said, may you someday be as profound as I am. But there's also that other one, remember, that it's based, that's making fun of, that was so popular in the 70s. It was called, it was called the Declaration of Non-Communion. I am I and you are you. I am not in this world to live up to your expectations, and you are not up in this world to live up to mine. So, but if we happen to meet, it is beautiful. What a bunch of hooey. Basically saying, we're not connected. What I do doesn't affect you. What you do doesn't affect me. That's not true. You know it. I know it. We are called to communion in Christ Jesus. Nothing less. Full, organic unity with one another. A communion. We cannot be indifferent to that. The other thing, of course, I've mentioned before is proselytism. Fishing in the neighbor's pond. What I call you come inism. You come into my church, we'll all be one. You know. We see it in our tradition, the return to Rome theory. And you have to be careful of that because it's a type of triumphalism. Very much opposed to, we don't know what a unified church is going to look like. Ron just got up and had to go do something else, but the Catholic Orthodox Dialogue in the United States did a really interesting project. And read their paper. They said, what would a united church East and West look like? They did science fiction. They said, what would it look like? What would be the role of the Bishop of Rome? What would be the process by which bishops were selected, East and West? What would be the organizational aspects of communion? And they speculated, what could this look like? They began to envision what this might look like. And what a marvelous thing. Very, very opposed to, you come into my church, we'll all be one. If you were just like me, we'd all get along. You know, well, it doesn't work that way. And proselytism is the directed, deliberate recruiting of other Christians from one tradition to another, usually by denigrating their own, exalting yours, and denigrating the tradition of origin, and through psychological, economic pressure, bringing them in. And it goes on, and we have to be careful. The key to is ecumenical formation of all the faithful. And that means what we're doing today, formation. We did a study of seminaries. What's going on in seminaries for ecumenical formation? What's going on in our diaconal formation programs? What's going on in our programs of formation of the laity for ecumenical formation so they can get the basic principles? What is this all about? So they know the basics, so they know the rules. They could all tell you the rules of basketball. Yay, Louisville. They could all tell you, the rules of football. And maybe if you're from where I'm at, they could all tell you the rules of hockey, although no one's been able to explain to me the icing rule correctly yet. I know. But the means, hearing and studying the Word of God, preaching, liturgy, spiritual life. We talk about spiritual ecumenism, being at the heart. The document that's going to come out from Bishop Madden, who's the head of the committee for the Bishop's Committee on Ecumenical Interreligious Affairs, saying that it's based on spiritual ecumenism. It means a change of heart. Other documents of the church say there is no ecumenism worthy of the name without a change of heart. It starts within. And catechesis, teaching, not only teaching of doctrine, but initiation of the Christian life as a whole. So formation is so very important. So any of your catechists, anybody who's teaching the faith, Sunday school teachers, anybody that's teaching the basics of faith, present well the teachings of one's own tradition. Present well the teachings of the other church's tradition. Bring them in. Let them self-define. Never try to define somebody else if you don't know. When I was working with the Muslim Catholic dialogue, they were always like, dialogues, they said, well, what does Islam think about this? And I said, well, ask an imam. He'll tell you. I can tell you an outsider's perspective and what I think they might say, but they should be able to let them speak for themselves. Bring them in. I go and give presentations all the time. Stress the personal conversion that leads to reconciliation. Prepare young people to live in contact with other Christians. Being mature Christians while growing in respect for the faith of others. And make distinction between the truths of faith and their expression. We talk about the hierarchy of truths. There is what the truth is, and its mode of expression. And the expression should be faithful to the truth being expressed, but that expression can change over time. And what are some of the big issues in ecumenical relations today that we run into? You're going to see these ecclesiology. What do we mean when we talk about church? What is our definition of church? We just came up with a common statement on baptism between the Reformed churches and the Catholic Church. It's an incredible document. It'd be really neat if this was received by other churches. This is what happened in Australia, which is it's a pretty neat thing. But the next question we had, okay, well, what kind of church are you being baptized into? When you're being baptized into the church, what do we mean by that? And we know we have different definitions, so that's something we're going to work on. The relationship between sacred scripture and tradition is one of the big ones out there right now. What has been passed on, and how does scripture bear witness to sacred tradition? What's the relationship between the two? The development of doctrine, how things are described over time. How do we form eternal truths in the present day? The question of authority. The whole idea of episcopate, what is the role of governance in the church? How is that exercised within the church? Understandings of the Eucharist, of course, are still out there. What do we mean? There's a great, also the Reformed Catholic Dialogue came out with a very, very intriguing document on the Eucharist, especially what they'd say about true presence. It's very intriguing. And it's a great document. It talked about what each one said and what each one appreciated about what the other one said, where they met, what were the common areas of agreement, and what were common appreciations. Even though this may not be our position, I really, really appreciate what you guys say about Eucharist in that respect. It's really, leads to deeper understanding. It's a great document. Also, the big one, of course, that's on everybody's mind is divergence on issues of morality, particularly human sexuality and definition of marriage is a big issue out there. You're going to run into it. Inform yourself very well. It's a very emotional issue. Make sure that you know your own traditions and can articulate your own tradition very well on that, and that you can engage in a very civil manner with those who may hold a different position. It's interesting. We're in a very interesting place ecumenically now, especially with a lot of our partners in dialogue who have been partners in dialogue for decades. We're closer theologically on many issues than we've ever been, on the Eucharist, on our understanding of church, on authority. And the interesting divergences that are popping up now have to do in realms of moral theology and those kinds of things. So do we stop the conversation? No. Even though these are very emotional issues, it's easy to talk about disembodied theological things. We're talking about people's lives. It's much more emotional. Do we stop the conversations? No. Is the Catholic Church going to walk away from these conversations? No. We just have a lot more to talk about. We're not going to walk away from the table, and we know our partners aren't going to walk away from the table either. We're all committed to this. Why? Because it has its origins in the very prayer of Christ itself. And just a very brief thing on interreligious dialogue. Most of you are asked to do interreligious work, and there's a distinction between interfaith and interreligious. Interfaith is specifically with the Jews because we recognize their revelation. So there's an interfaith dimension there. We do share certain elements of faith. Interreligious would be with those whose revelations we don't recognize, Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs. By the way, if you ever get to work with the Sikhs, do it. They are wonderful. I have more fun with the Sikhs. They're the best Sikhs you'll ever find. And they're just delightful to work with. The goals of interreligious work, obviously, is different than ecumenical. And basically to know yourself more profoundly, enrich and round out one's appreciation of your own faith tradition, to know the other ever more authentically, gain friendly understanding of others as they are and not in caricature, to live more fully according to establish more solid foundation for community of life and action among persons of various traditions. And that comes out of Leonard Swindler's thing. And there's four levels of interreligious dialogue. We talk about the dialogue of life, talk about the dialogue of action, the dialogue of theological exchange, and the dialogue of religious experience. Each one of these is a unique aspect. You can pull that off of, and where I'm pulling these off of, the Scarborough Mission site. You can pull all these off of Scarborough Missions, and that's where these come from. And a marvelous site to get all the basics of interreligious dialogue. There's five types. There's informational, confessional, experiential, which is a lot of fun. Go worship worship in the presence. Pray in the presence, and we don't pray together interreligiously, but we respectfully observe and pray in the presence of the other. Relational and practical, collaborating. Hunger knows no religion. there's some great things, especially around, you know, in certain periods of time. Okay, big finish, wrapping it up. Title of the talk, basically, is Introduction to Ecumenism. We talked a little bit about the topic, why you as baptized Christians should be involved. We gave you 5-minute history of the ecumenical movement, the Catholic commitment to ecumenism. Talked about Vatican II, Unum Sint. We talked about the how-to, prayer, witness, prayer, collaboration, and dialogue. And then we talked about theological practical issues of the day. Really brief on interreligious dialogue, but you can go to the Scarborough Mission site, get all that. And that's it. Thank you. God bless you. You can email me and actually open any questions you might have at this time. So... phew. So there you have it. An entire semester right there in 50 minutes. Not bad. So any questions? Yeah.
Could you go back and talk a little bit more about interreligious prayer?
Oh, very good. Yeah, I kind of zipped through that. Interreligious prayer. Do we pray interreligiously? And actually, no. Because if you understand what prayer is... and Christians, of course, are always going to pray in the name of Jesus. So any prayer that we do will always be in, through Christ our Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray, amen. While that really doesn't work for a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Jew, but also what we understand prayer to be is sometimes very divergent as well. So typically the dynamic, like when the Holy Father had his, you know, when John Paul II had his day of prayer in Assisi, and then that was repeated 25 years later, it's not praying together. Because that actually doesn't quite make sense. But there's praying in the presence of one another. And at the interreligious dialogues with Muslims, we will observe them respectfully in their prayer, and they will respectfully observe us when we're doing the Liturgy of the Hours or morning prayer, evening prayer. And it's very intriguing for them. So we have kind of an inner circle, outer circle thing where they're doing their morning prayers or noon prayers or we're praying at certain times of the day. And the thing that amazed them is like, you know, we get together 5 times, you know, Liturgy of the Hour, we get together 5 times a day for prayer. You pray 5 times a day? We pray 5 times a day. You can see it automatically, boom, there's like, well, what do we do when you pray? So we show them and they show us, and so they respectfully observe. But it would be dishonest, you know, kind of the Lund principle. You know, that's one of the things we can't do together. But you in the presence of one another is okay. Again, you want to, it's really odd for, you know, it wouldn't be genuine for a Muslim to pray in Jesus' name. Nor would it be genuine or honest for a Christian to pray Muslim prayers, because they just don't. It's not our revelation. It doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm. Could you go back to the slide on the 5 types? And you talk about we pray in the presence of each other there, and that one.
5 types of interreligious prayer: informational, acquiring a knowledge of the other person's religious history, found just finding out who you are. Who are you is the first. Confessional, allowing the faith partners to speak and to find themselves in terms of what it means to live as an inherent. Always letting other people self-define. This is when we pray, this is what we pray as Christians. Oh, well, when we pray as Muslims, this is what we're saying when we pray. When we educate our children, this is why we educate them, et cetera, et cetera. Experiential, dialogue with faith partners from within a partner's tradition, worship, and ritual, entering in the feelings of one's partner, permitting that person's symbols and stories to guide the conversation. Yeah.
So this is about dialogue.
Right.
When you gather together for a meal,
sure,
or something, then how do you deal with the prayer aspects of it?
Oh, sure. Sometimes you can do a lot of things like that. Like we have a prayer before meals. Which is, and they say, you know, and most traditions will have a blessing before the meal. You could have one or the other or both give that. And a lot of times we'll end up doing both. Okay, we'll say, well, why don't you pray, you know, the prayer before meals in your tradition and your religion, and we'll pray it in ours. And you both, you know, acknowledge each other's thing. Or you just might have one or the other do it, and you trade that off. You know, breakfast. You know, the imam will lead the prayer over the meal. For lunch, we'll have the Christian do that or something. But the thing is for people to be authentic within their own tradition. You want to avoid syncretism, which is the amalgamation of traditions into something which is representative of neither. Because then you're not being honest. You want people to be authentic coming out of their own tradition. When I was the president of the Interfaith Council of Anchorage, we would have a prayer service, and it would be on a particular theme, or a particular topic, if you will, and each tradition would pray in the presence of everyone else authentically in their tradition on that particular thing. If it was for peace, the Catholics might come out with a prayer of St. Francis or something. The Buddhists would have a particular prayer for peace that they would offer in their tradition, the Muslims in their particular tradition, etc. We all have prayers for peace. You know, we can all offer them authentically within our own tradition. But rather than try to make a prayer that everybody can say, it's not going to work. But if everybody prays authentically from their own, then that certainly goes up as a chorus, you know, one would think, to whatever we understand to be divine or not. Remember, Buddhists don't necessarily have a sense of the divine. So if we're talking about God, sometimes they're like, well, that's nice. But that's not where we're coming from. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Michael in the role.
Would you say that there's anything particularly distinctive regarding Catholic Orthodox dialogue as opposed to Catholic Protestant dialogue?
Is there anything? I'm actually repeating the questions, and I'm not sure they're making it into the tape here. Is there anything distinctive about Catholic Orthodox dialogue as distinct from Catholic Protestant dialogue or Protestant Episcopal Lutheran dialogue? I would assume as well. Every dialogue is distinct because you're each coming from a different place. So the partners are going to direct, you know, the big questions for us between the Orthodox and Ron Robertson is really the one who knows this inside out and backwards. With the Orthodox, we are very, you know, if we're talking on the wagon wheel, we might see each other as kind of closer to each other and hopefully closer to Christ as a result, because there's so many things. We'll recognize their sacraments. Most of the questions in the Orthodox Catholic dialogue are ecclesial and canonical. We acknowledge that each other, you know, the validity of each other's faith. There's questions about validity of sacraments from their side to ours, you know, but when we're talking about things, but it's kind of the ecclesial questions. What's it going to look like? What's the authority of the Bishop of Rome, for example? What about the Mariological dogmas that were pronounced? You know, the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption. They believe these things, but did you have to make them dogmas of the faith? And do we have to believe those if we're going to be in communion? What is the level that we're going to have to accept things we sort of believe but didn't really need to define? Who's going to get to a point, you know, in the West, you know, the Pope appoints the bishops. In the East, there's a whole different tradition, even within the Eastern Catholic churches. What's that going to be all about? You know, filioque is pretty much a non-issue in most circles, Catholic Orthodox, and we understand it's a function of language. That's part of the theological dialogue. But so those are the kinds of issues we're struggling there, where if you get into other dialogues such as you get into much greater ecclesiological questions, you know, what actually is the church? I think we'd recognize each other's churches in the Catholic Orthodox, and we use the term sister churches. How we understand that's a little different. We're trying to nuance what that term means and understand that together. But the questions are different. So, yeah, it's the kind of questions we ask. And every dialogue is distinctive, if you want to get right there. What are the kind of questions? Because what do we hold in common? And based on what we hold in common, that's our jumping off point. And where do we go from there what divides us? But you always find you have much more in common than you do that what divides. And that sort of gives you a good basis. Yeah, and then right here.
I'm back to the interreligious prayer issue. Mm-hmm. Just recalling that at government events, for example, the president's inauguration,
uh-huh.
I can't provide any specific examples, but it just seems like, if I recollect correctly, there are prayers at those that are pretty generic. And I was mm-hmm. just wondering if
comment on generic prayers that everybody could sort of, that say so little that they say nothing, that everybody could not disagree with them, sort of kind of thing?
Generic in the sense that they're not saying, you know, through Christ our Lord.
Right, or through, you know, blessed be God forever and ever. And when I, quite frankly, if I'm praying in an interreligious setting, it depends. The key is to be authentic to who you are. You know, when I'm in dialogue with Muslims, they want you to be authentically Christian. They expect you to be authentically Christian. They don't expect you to water things down. Sometimes out of courtesy, if I know that I've got, and I'm asked to give the invocation at an interreligious gathering, interfaith gathering, Jews don't care if you pray in the name of Jesus. They expect you to. But if you want to say, blessed be God forever and ever, amen, that works. You know, so if you, you know, so there's no reason to, and you don't want to force people to pray in your tradition. So, yeah, those kinds. So if there's two kinds of different things. If it's a distinct, if it's a general gathering, a public gathering, and it's just as easy for you to, you know, end your prayer with, blessed be God forever and ever, amen. Yeah, sure. You know, there's no harm in that.
It depends on the context, whether it's specifically interreligious or just kind of...
Yeah, public events. You want to be, but I think our call as Christians, and I think they would echo it as Jews and as Muslims or whatever tradition, is people appreciate it when you're authentic to who you are and they don't mind, you know. I asked a rabbi buddy of mine, I said, you know, does this bother you? He said, no, it doesn't bother me. You're Christian. That's how you pray, you know. And I expect you to do that. I'd be surprised if you didn't. And I, you know, don't change yourself for me. And it was very nice of him to say that. So in our particular interreligious gathering.
Yeah.
So one last one, I think, then we're going to wrap up.
Okay. Since you mentioned the idea of fishing in someone else's pond, Anglican Orange Chedimus.
Yeah.
Your opinion.
My opinion of Anglican Orange Chedimus bears no weight whatsoever. It was interesting. Actually, Ron is here, but I'm just going to echo something he said. You can ask him because he does that dialogue. It was in response to requests that were being made already. So was it an active fishing in someone else's pond? No, they were coming to us. And actually, these were people that had already left one Anglican communion or another. And so Ron was sharing with me, and you can speak with him afterwards, about, you know, the dialogue actually met 2 weeks after Anglican Orium Chedibus came out. And he said, and he was surprised at the lack of consternation on part of the Episcopal partners. He said, doesn't this upset you? He said, no, these people left us long ago. So it didn't seem to cause that many waves for at least the Episcopal Church, because at least the members of that particular dialogue, because they said, well, these are groups that you're welcome to, in one sense. So, but at the same time, it was a way to accommodate, a pastoral accommodation of people who, in conscience, were asking for full communion with the Catholic Church. It's actually a canonical issue, not so much an ecumenical issue, if you want to get right down to it. So, great. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. God bless you. I hope you enjoyed yourself.